Let's turn together in our Bibles to John's first epistle, 1 John. The text we're considering together this evening is found in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 5, 1 John 5, 6 through 9. We will begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 9, keeping in mind that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's go together to seek God's face for his blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. Great and glorious God, the one who by his Spirit has given us these words of Holy Scripture, we call upon your name. We trust in you and we look to the power of your word. We pray that you would be pleased now, O Father, to make yourself known through its preaching, that you would make your Spirit powerful in our midst. You'd be pleased, O God, to bring your word forth in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, both in its preaching and its hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Behind much of what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle is the dark threat of the many antichrists that have arisen, chapter 2 and verse 18, the many false prophets that had gone out into the world, chapter 4 and verse 1, who were unsettling the church with their teaching. John characterizes them as liars, chapter 2 and verse 22, as belonging not to the spirit of truth, but to the spirit of error, chapter 4 and verse 6. Understanding what these false teachers taught will help us to get a grasp on what John taught in our text, in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 5. In general, they denied that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he says after speaking of these antichrists, chapter 2 and verse 22. They did not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Among their particular false claims, it would appear, was that Jesus was the Christ when he began his ministry, but not when he ended it at Calvary. John begins the fifth chapter of his epistle stressing the importance of believing that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1, this one, he says, is born of God, and believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5. This one, he says, overcomes the world. In verse 6, John tells us that the Son of God is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. And 8 times following verse 6, John uses the words testifies or testify, bears witness or witness. It's as though we're in a courtroom and John is bringing forward witnesses to testify on Jesus' behalf. To testify that Jesus is the Christ, to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, to testify that Jesus did indeed come in the flesh. And the apostle highlights 3 witnesses in particular. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And he teaches us that the reasonableness of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is founded upon the validity of the testimony that's born of Jesus by these 3 witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those 3 witnesses will take up our time this evening. First, the witness of the water and the blood, and then the witness of the Spirit. So we think about the witness of the water and the blood, we first need to ask what John means by the water and the blood. And while we don't find much consensus in the history of interpretation, there is a helpful clue in verse 6. You notice that John writes, this is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Whatever the water and the blood are, they are something through which Jesus came. Now, if we do the briefest of surveys of the history of interpretation, and we start with more recently and move backward, I think that will be helpful. Luther and Calvin both held that the water and the blood are Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. The problem with that understanding of the text is that it's hard to understand how it is that Jesus came through Christian baptism and how he came through the Lord's Supper. If we move behind the reformers to Augustine, he taught, a long line of commentators, ancient commentators following him, Augustine and these commentators link the water and the blood to the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side. The water and the blood that came out. That's something you remember John himself testified to. The soldiers in the 19th chapter, in the 34th verse of his gospel, he wrote that the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Here again, it's hard to understand how it is that Jesus came through the blood and the water that came out of him. Remember, John has said that Jesus came through the water and the blood. And he uses the past tense to indicate Jesus coming as a historical fact. We need an interpretation that would understand the water and the blood as something that Jesus actually experienced as an affirmation that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And I think that an ancient church father, not as familiar to us as Calvin and Luther and Augustine, hit the nail on the head. His name is Tertullian. He was the first among others who saw the water not as Christian baptism, but as the water baptism of Christ, and the blood as the death of Christ. Remember, at his baptism, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God and commissioned and empowered for his work. And then at his death, his work was finished. And the concurrent events of his death bore testimony to his true identity as the Son of God. Matthew 27:51 says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. And verse 51 says that when the centurion and those who were with him saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is an interpretation that understands the water and the blood as historical experiences through which Jesus came and that bear witness to his divinity. And notice the way that John emphasizes this point in verse 6. Not with water only, but with the water and the blood. Definite articles in both cases. He's very specific. He seems to be pointing us to something very, very specific here. And it makes sense against the arguments of the false teachers of John's day. Those who taught that Jesus came by the water only. That Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism, but departed him at his death, because it was inconceivable to them that God's Christ could die, because death is the ultimate sign of weakness. These antichrists were doing what heretics of every age do. They were rationalizing the gospel, conforming it to what they deem to be appropriate and reasonable. And here John is confronting their denial, adamantly insisting that Jesus was the Christ before his baptism, and at his baptism, and before his death on the cross, and after his death on the cross. Stressing the divinity of Jesus during his entire earthly existence, not with the water only, not only at his baptism, but with the water and the blood. And even the order in which they are listed is significant, isn't it? The water, the baptism of Christ occurring first in his life and ministry, the death of Christ on the cross occurring later. They seem to point to the historical sequence of these events through which Jesus came and was confirmed to be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, John's concern here isn't simply to affirm historical facts. He doesn't only want to confirm that Jesus indeed came and underwent these experiences. If it wasn't the Christ, God's own Son, who died on the cross, there is no salvation. The significance of the cross lies in who it was that died on the cross. No mere man, however he was favored by God, could make effective atonement for the sin and restore lost sinners to peace and fellowship with God. It undermines the foundation of the Christian faith, and it robs us of salvation through Christ. If Jesus wasn't divine when he took your nature at his birth, or if Jesus wasn't divine when he finished the work of the cross, taking your sins upon himself on the cross, he can't reconcile you to God. To deny the historical biblical record is to deny the Savior. These two witnesses are significant, aren't they? But there is a third witness, and that's the witness of the Spirit. And John says a number of things about the Spirit's testimony. In the first place, while he doesn't explicitly say so, the Spirit's testimony, the Spirit's witness, is of Christ. It's parallel to the water and the blood. It confirms the testimony of the water and the blood, and the water and the blood testify of Christ. So the Spirit's testimony is a testimony of Christ. Jesus himself, you remember, spoke of the Holy Spirit's function in bearing witness to him, the helper who proceeds from the Father, John 15:26, will bear witness of me, he said. Jesus taught that the Spirit's role in the Trinitarian economy is to exalt the Son and to give testimony to him. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. On today's court system, it's a common strategy on the part of either the prosecution or the defense to use expert witnesses to prove the validity of their case. The Holy Spirit is the expert witness extraordinaire. Who is more qualified to bear witness of Christ than the Holy Spirit? Consider the biblical record. Jesus was born, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized. Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. Jesus was tempted, having been driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Jesus preached the gospel because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, having anointed him to preach it. Jesus died, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit as his minister to God's people. You can't find a witness with greater expertise as regards Christ, the Son of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He knows the mind of Christ because he is the very mind of Christ, being the same in substance, power, and glory. So the Spirit's testimony is of Christ in the first place. Secondly, John explicitly says that this testimony is true. Jesus calls the third person of the Trinity the Spirit of truth. And now John, here in our text, says that the Spirit is truth. Verses 6 or 7, depending on your English translation. Now Jesus claimed the same for himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in their very essence truth. In other words, both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in their very essence God. Again, as we think of our court system, a witness is required to raise his right hand and swear to tell the whole truth. Human beings must be compelled to tell the truth because there's a possibility that they would do otherwise. But the Spirit is truth itself in his divine essence, and so there's not the slightest doubt that the Spirit of God will give a testimony that is true, the veracity of that testimony without question, because God is not a man that he should lie. And remember, as we think about the Spirit's testimony to truth, it's the Spirit who opens our eyes to acknowledge the truth, who inclines our wills to embrace the truth, and stirs our hearts up to love the truth. And if it were not the Spirit's witness, as he bears witness to the Christ, the Son of God, in our hearts, we would not know Christ. We could not know Christ. And we would not love the truth of our God. Every time you open your Bible and read it, every time you hear the preaching of God's word, and you find yourself, your soul harmonizing with what that truth says, it's the Spirit of God who's doing that work in you. And it's a wondrous, wondrous thing. When you, in your warmest spiritual moments, come upon one of those golden nuggets of truth in the Bible, and it strikes your heart, and it inclines your heart to love the Savior, and your heart resonates with that truth. Dear Christians, that's the Spirit. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you. It's the reason you believe the Bible is true. It's the reason you believe the Bible is absolutely true. It's the reason that you don't question the veracity of the Bible, because the Spirit's veracity is beyond question. His testimony is true. And it's the Spirit's ministry that makes what we know about Jesus to come alive before our eyes and in our hearts. The Spirit's testimony is of Christ. It's true. And then it harmonizes with the other two witnesses, verses 7 or 8 in your English translations. They're all in agreement. All three of these, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, testify. All three concur concerning the historical coming, the divinity, and therefore the saving power of Christ. Now, what's significant about these three? What's significant about the agreement between these three? It fulfills the requirements of the Mosaic law. According to the law, no charge could be established unless it could be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses, providing the strongest evidence of truth. And what's the impact of that agreement? It establishes a witness that's infinitely greater than the witness of man. You notice John's argument in verse 9 is from the lesser to the greater. If you accept man's testimony on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more must you accept these three witnesses, divine witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? And because these three witnesses are divine, you can have certainty. You can have certainty that it was the divine Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life as a sacrifice at Calvary. And that sacrifice is therefore efficacious for all who believe in Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Lord's Supper, with its symbols, is a remembrance of the efficacious atonement that Christ has made upon the cross. God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained the supper to be administered with sensible signs of bread and wine as a means of assurance for weak Christians that Christ's sacrifice, his body, his blood, was made for them. No Reformed confession makes it makes it more clear or is more helpful in this regard, I think, than the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all of his gifts? In this way, the Heidelberg Catechism answers. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord given to me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and his poured out blood. Now that's what God is doing in this holy transaction in which we participate tonight. That's what God is doing. He is expressing to you in the weakness of your faith the certainty that Christ's efficacious death on the cross applies to you. That he shed, that his body was broken, that he shed his blood for you. And while this is a profoundly corporate celebration, it's an individual celebration. So as we come and express our unity in the body of Christ, our oneness as those who belong to Jesus, each of us individually comes and drives his stake in the ground. And we make this proclamation as we proclaim Christ's death. This death is for me. My Savior died for me. My Savior gave his body. My Savior shed his blood for me. The weakest of Christians, the chiefest of sinners, he gave himself for me. Is that your testimony tonight, Christian? You come. You commune with Christ. And you drive your stake in the ground, each of you, individually. As we do so together, as an expression of the union and communion that we share with Christ and that we share with each other. Amen. Our glorious God and Father, we bless your great and glorious name for the profound wisdom that you have shown in the testimony to the Christ, the Son of God, our Savior Jesus. And we call upon you. We come in Jesus' name. We pray, O God, that you would now feed us upon the body and blood of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.